We're considering the meaning of the life of Christ, because that's the heart of our faith. Everything must be focused in Christ for several reasons. In the first place, the human mind is not capable of really interacting with God directly. We think we are, but we're not. And whenever man attempts to explain the spirit or tries to relate to the spirit world, he usually winds up with some kind of weird philosophy that is very hard to apply to life. But God is not the author of weird philosophies, nor does he make it necessary for one to be a philosopher to follow him. So Christ becomes our focus because Christ took the things of God and brought them into practical terms for us, so we can relate to Christ, even though we could not relate directly to God, since we cannot relate directly to Spirit. I have used the illustration that for one to try to relate to God as the sum total of their experience would be like trying to marry manhood or womanhood instead of a given person. Because God in his character is far beyond and is far too general for our own specific reference. But that is why Christ came, and the Bible makes this clear. The first chapter of John says that Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory of God is seen by us in Jesus Christ, and it is not seen by us directly. So we establish the point that Christ is our focus of attention. Now, the Gospel of John tells us of the nature of Christ and how he related to man, in what way he relates to us. And in this expression, we are told that Christ is God. All of this in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, in fact. That Christ is God. He's not just a human representative of God. He came from God. We don't need to know how philosophically, but it is true that Christ came from God as a projection of God. And that when we address Christ, according to his own word, we're really addressing God. Now, you can't really get more basic about life than this point. How much more basic can you get? If you want to drive everything in life back to its common denominator, here it is. Everything else is secondary, does not provide an anchor. Just as I have said to you that the earth does not provide an anchor because it's a secondary thing. Here is a person who's flying in the jet, and they think to themselves, I'll be so glad to get back on the land again so I can be secure. But when you get on the land, what are you on? Just another spaceship. So the earth itself cannot provide the ultimate anchor or even the ultimate meaning of life. Above all things in this world, we want to come to the ultimate meaning of life, above all things else. It doesn't matter how great you are, how much you have, how much fame you have, how much stability or whatever. None of that matters beyond a certain point. That point is when everything collapses that pertains to this earth. Either in your own private world or in the actual world around us. A lot of people who never thought about God in their life before, the moment this old earth started shaking a month or two, several months ago, they began thinking about God. We always feel so independent and so secure in our little world. We seem to know all the answers. We are so self-sufficient. But I tell you, there is no man in this world tough enough to withstand the breaking up of the earth. See, here is a man, a father, and a husband in a home. He doesn't pay too much attention to God because he feels pretty capable himself. He can take care of his family. He doesn't need any help from the outside sources. He's always made a good living. These two hands have provided him plenty of life. He doesn't need a crutch. He has no need of God. He doesn't want a crutch. He wants to take care of his family and be a man. Well, he can try to be all the man he can be, and when that earth starts splitting up around him, he feels pretty helpless. He is helpless, in fact. There is always that point where self-sufficiency is useless, and independence is a joke. In fact, the word independence, is a human phrase, a human word. You can never be independent of, say, the law of gravity. No matter how stubborn you are, if you jump off a building, you're not going to go up, you're going to go down first. and maybe down later. No matter how independent, no matter how much you may feel, I want my own way in this world, you are always a prisoner, as it were, of the forces of life. Now you can spend all your life beating against the bars of the cage and trying to run counter to these forces, or you can join them. So with God. You can't live your life without God any more than you can live it without observing the law of gravity. To try to live life without God is like trying to run an automobile without an engine. The vital thing is missing. Life is a joke. It's worse than that. Life is idiocy, apart from the presence and meaning of God. So the issue is, don't try to be independent because you haven't got a ghost of a chance of succeeding. Don't try to be self-sufficient because you haven't got a ghost of a chance of succeeding. You can kid yourself along. As long as you're in the playpen, you can be self-sufficient. I get a kick out of these young people that want to be on their own. I was driving down the Pacific Coast Highway today, over there in Malibu, thinking about this. Here beside these very expensive homes are parked the vans and the vehicles that belong to some individuals who, and I don't want to categorize here, I'm just trying to make an observation within a limited framework. Many of these young people are completely upset with the establishment. They don't want any part of it because it's materialistic. But it's very fortunate that they have parents with a little money. It makes it a lot easier for them, you see, to flaunt the system. I've seen this thing over and over again. It's very interesting because I'm right down in the middle of these people. So mom and dad have to send money so they can continue their crusade against the establishment, you see. The point is, they're only one small segment of society that is doing the same thing. The parents are doing the same thing. The parents of many of these are trying to be self-sufficient, and they're cutting their swath through life, ignoring God, maintaining a pretty good front, but they haven't come to the end of the rope yet. They got a rope on them, but they don't know it. Everything is great as long as they stay in the backyard. It's wonderful to be self-sufficient as long as the earth doesn't start shaking up on you. It's wonderful to be self-sufficient as long as you don't get struck down with cancer. It's wonderful to be self-sufficient as long as you have a job. See, they're just like the kids. The adults are like the kids. The kids have their rope. They want to be independent, but they have to come back home to shave and to use the facilities. I'm saying at this point that if you want to get down to the gut level of reality, you recognize that you have to begin with God. And you have to just toss out of your vocabulary the word independence. And also the word self-sufficiency, because they're a myth. No one is independent in this world. No one is self-sufficient beyond the reaches of the sandbox. in the sandbox, they're great. Move their little cars around and build their castles and throw sand in each other's face and have a great time. So let's throw these words out. Now, what then do you have? You have a life that is utterly and completely dependent on something else for its survival. Some other force outside yourself. It has to be that way. It is not any other way. People can talk about God being a crutch, and I hear a lot of them say it still today. You'd think people would have outgrown that folly. But you see, if you've got a broken leg, you better have a crutch. It's silly to be hobbling around saying, I don't need a crutch, I don't need a crutch, and you're hobbling down the street or crawling on your belly. And in that sense, it's like little children. How often has a little child said, torn their hand away from the parent, I don't want to hold your hand, I want to, you know, go myself. And then they, first thing you know, they slip and fall flat on their face. All right, so we are prisoners. You might as well make up your mind to that. Prisoners of what? Prisoners of a space-time world that has its limits that you cannot get beyond? Prisoners of certain natural laws such as gravity and the various laws of physics that we are related to? But most of all, you are a prisoner of God. And so immediately the back arches a little bit, and the jaw gets set, and one says, well, I don't want to be a prisoner of God. Well, it's all the way you look at it. See, the poet says, stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. To be a prisoner of God is a vastly different thing than being a prisoner of the devil. In a way, God has you in protective custody. Now, what if he did not have these laws around you? Of gravity, for example. You'd be in bad shape. If God did not keep you in a certain confinement here, you'd be lost utterly. So it's really not a prison after all, it's just protective custody. Satan's the one that keeps you in a prison. Because when you're in Satan's world, your world is very small. It's this little earth ball, and it is soon to be disintegrated. It's the difference of being a prisoner of the planet and a prisoner of some correction institution, you see. In a way, we're prisoners of the planet. But we're in a lot better shape than the poor guy that's behind the walls at San Quentin. There's the difference. To be a prisoner of Satan is like being behind the walls at San Quentin. To be a prisoner of God is like being only a prisoner of the universe. Which is plenty big enough for us to roam in, I don't mind that. If God wants to put a fence around me and he says the universe is the fence, well, I've got plenty of room to move, you see, so I'm not worried about it. But I want to impress you with the fact that no one can be independent. It's just a question of who's going to be your master, Satan or God. That's the question. The laws of life are inevitable. The consequences are absolute. You do this and this happens, you see. Just like 1 + 1 = 2. You go down a certain road, you're going to come to a dead end street. That's all there is to it. And for example, if you go down the road ignoring God, I don't mean not believing in him, but just ignoring him. Go down the road ignoring God. And you're going to find your world closing in on you. That's inevitable. There are two kinds of liberty in this connection. There is the constructive liberty that says I have the freedom to be everything that God wants me to be. That is constructive liberty. You build yourself with that kind of freedom. I have the freedom not to get involved in the things that wreck my life. I have the freedom not to go out independently and wipe out my opportunities and so forth. I have the liberty to build my soul in the name of Christ. That is all constructive liberty. But there is a destructive liberty that says I have the freedom to destroy myself. And that is a liberty no one can take from you. You have the liberty to ignore the laws of God and come to grief. You have the liberty of tearing your body apart. You have the liberty of getting your brain warped. All of these things, you have the liberty to destroy yourself if you want to. That's destructive liberty. For example, just a simple little thing, it's only by illustration. I'm not making this the essence of my talk. But here's a young person that says, look, I have the liberty to drink. Nobody can tell me not to do that. Sure. That's part of the destructive liberty. They have the liberty to tear their life apart if they want to. A kid says, I have the liberty to smoke. Sure, they have the liberty to smoke. If they want to lose their esophagus, they can smoke. That's destructive liberty. Getting more into the essence of this thing, constructive liberty is the freedom to follow God. You have been given a mind and a spirit that have the capacity to follow God. That is the greatest liberty you will ever have. He also gives you the liberty to become a prisoner of Satan. And that is destructive liberty. To be a follower of God simply means that you set your course in His line of things rather than Satan's line. You just set your course. Say, all right, Lord, it doesn't mean to be a follower of God that you have to, at this moment, be perfect. There are a lot of people who stay away from the Lord for that reason. They think, well, I'm not good enough. So they stay away from the Lord. And they think, well, that's for the spiritual people, and I'm not very spiritual, so I better just stay away from it. Great fallacy. Because, you see, being born into God's family is just a question of accepting Him. The little child is born into the family. Nobody says, look, that child isn't good enough yet, don't let him into our family. Now, what would you think? Here the baby is born, and the nurses bring it beamingly to mother, who is lying in bed waiting for her child. And she looks at the child and says, well, now, wait a minute, nurse. I'm not sure that this child can fit into our family structure yet. Maybe we better wait a little bit. Well, that's ridiculous, you see. You come to the Lord as you are. So you say, look, Lord, I'd like to go down your road. I want to be in your family. I've got a lot of things that have to be worked out, a lot of hang-ups, but I want to be in your family. And so you go down His road. He says, all right, come into the family. Now He has certain laws that are applied to your life. You come into the family, you say, now wait a minute, Lord. You got all these rules here, these laws. What are you trying to do, make a prisoner out of us? And He says, no, I'm trying to protect you from yourself. If you'll follow the rules of the household, you'll be a lot happier. Not that He's made a lot of rules. I don't reduce Christianity to rules. But there are things that God sets before us in this manual. He's not going to throw you out of the house if you make a mistake. But you're going to be a lot happier if you follow the manual. It's just like when you repair your automobile engine. You're going to be a lot happier if you follow the manual. Now, if the manual says this is the firing order of your pistons, and you say to yourself, well, that doesn't look very good to me. I think I'll try it. They can't tell me what to do. Now, what does Detroit think they are? That they can tell me the firing order of those pistons? To heck with a book, you see. Ding, ding, ding. You put your wires on a different order. And you're going to get shaken out of your seat. Now, there are a lot of people in the Lord's family that are getting shaken. Their teeth are rattling. Why? Because they put the wrong firing order. Because they said, God can't tell me what to do. I'm my own master. Which is idiocy, you know, in itself. Master of what? Master of your little sandbox. But that's all. So we don't shun this as saying, well, it's a book of rules. I don't want to follow all of this. No, these are principles which, if you will follow, will make your life more satisfying, more meaningful to you. And if you ignore them, you're going to have trouble. That's all there is to it. If you follow the Lord, you're going to be happy. If you ignore Him, you're going to come to grief. Now, that is as basic a law of life as you'll ever run into. All right, so now we have established the point that We are not self-sufficient. We are not independent. There is no way we can be self-sufficient or independent. So we hook up. We have to ask the question then, what are we going to hook up to? Are we going to be dependent upon God and hook up to Him, or are we going to be in submission and subjection to Satan and let him be our warden? Well, you're going to be a lot better off with the Lord. You know that already. It's the difference between putting yourself in the custody of your parents or putting yourself in the custody of Devil's Island. That's the difference. If you're in the custody of God, you're going to receive the benefits of all His love and grace and wisdom and His power. If you're going to be in the custody of Satan, you are going to receive all the tragedies of his phony worlds with no help for your spirit. There it is, laid right out in black and white. So we have said the self-sufficiency thing is a myth, and that we should therefore put ourselves in the hands of Jesus Christ, because he is the expression of God to the world. And it is God's world or God's universe, so we're better off with God than we are with the imposter, which is Satan. Now, the other point which we'll make tonight, which draws us into the text a little more specifically, because I've been more or less reviewing the premises that we've established from the first chapter of John. Coming to Christ, you have your faith. That is the point of contact with Christ, or rather that is the mode by which we come to Christ, faith. Now what is faith? Faith is a dynamic interaction between man and God. Now you've heard faith defined in lots of ways, and most of the ways that it is defined are simply descriptions of it. So for example, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That is only a descriptive thing about what faith does. Faith is really an active expression of the mind laying hold of God. Now the Bible says that faith is a gift of God. That means that faith involves a communication, two ways, between God and man and man and God. That's what faith is, a dynamic thing, not just a creed. You'll never be successful with Christianity by just typing up the creed and nailing it on your wall and saying, them's my sentiments. That is not faith. That is only a stab at philosophical credence. There can be faith in the heart even if there be nothing in terms of theology or the understanding of theology. You can have faith in God even if you can't read the creed. He can enter into an interaction with you. As you simply turn your life to Him, He gives you the faith to live it. If you will turn your life completely over to Christ, He will give you the faith to live it. The fact that a person can start out with Christ and follow Him for 25 or 30 years is a strong reason for believing what I'm telling you. And there are many, there are a number in this room that are in that position. You followed Christ for a great many years. Now, if there were not something active and dynamic going on between you and God, you'd have abandoned it a long time ago. The very fact that you make the trek over here and sit in this room and listen to the Word of God indicates that something is going on there, or you would have no time for this, no use for it at all. I don't go over and sit in a nursery somewhere and listen to Mother Goose rhymes. I don't have any use for Mother Goose rhymes right now. And if this were just a Mother Goose rhyme, you wouldn't be here listening. But something draws your heart to it. You say, well, so-and-so badgered me till I got here. And that may be, but you're an adult. You're old enough not to come if you don't want to. But here we are. We're all here. But we're all here because in one way or another, there was something in us that said, maybe there's something I ought to take a look at. This is the beginning of faith, because God has begun a communication. And if you are willing, He will carry it on. And there will be an active involvement between you and God. Year after year, He does not give up easily, and he does not fade out on you and drop you like fickle friends do. He's going to be there if you want him to be. Now, I suppose if you would address him and say, "Now look, Lord, go, I don't want to hear from you again," he probably would go, if he thought you really meant that. Some people have said it, but they don't really mean it. Maybe some of you have said it, but you don't really mean it. He knows. But he's going to stay with you. Not because you're any good, but because he has a sense of responsibility for you. That's what his love is all about. The love of God expressed itself not in patting people on the head and holding their hands, but it expressed itself in taking a responsible concern for your life. Don't talk about God is groovy. I'm not sure he is always groovy, but he's responsible. I mean, groovy in our sense of the word. I hear some of these young people who, bless their hearts, are doing something, they're trying, and I'm glad to hear that. But some of them are pretty naive, and they're talking about, oh, how lovely Jesus is. But, you know, sometimes he isn't very lovely. Sometimes he gives you a little trouble. But he has taken responsibility for you. That's what's important. He cares. The devil doesn't care about you. The devil didn't die on the cross for you. The devil doesn't say, "Pray to me and I will fill your heart with love and joy and peace." He says, "Come on, sucker, take a bite." Forget the hook. Now that's the kind of person you want to follow, Christ, because he takes a responsibility for you. You can trust him. You can depend on him. And if you will put your life in his hands, I guarantee to you that everything he does for you will ultimately bring you out to a better place. Now, when Satan gets busy with you, about everything he does draws you deeper and deeper into a trap. With friends like Satan, who needs an enemy? Because everything he gives you, and he can give you things, if people turn their lives over to Satan, he'll see that they have plenty of this world's goods, usually. If that's the thing he wants to do with that person. You can have money aplenty and all the things, the goodies that go with it, but every time he gives you something, he puts the hook in a little deeper. See? That's not the kind of person you want to be related to. You want to be related to the person who died for you and who touches your life in such a way that every time he does something for you, even if it may appear to you to be adversity, even if he lets you go through some rough times, everything he does for you makes you a better person and leads you into an ever-expanding horizon. If you walk with Christ, the horizon opens up more and more. You have greater and greater liberty, greater and greater release of spirit. If you follow Satan, the corridor gets narrower and narrower. The canyon grows smaller and smaller. The rapids get stronger and stronger. That's the way it is. And there is no middle ground. So put your life in the hands of Christ, if you have not already done that. It's a simple thing. It cannot be complicated because we're simple people. If it were too complicated, who could be saved? But put your life in the hands of Christ. You can trust him. And he'll take you through. He won't solve all your problems immediately for you. He doesn't want to solve all your problems immediately for you. The mother that never lets your child take a few bumps is going to raise a weak child. The Lord lets you take some bumps. I mean, he doesn't make the road smooth, but he does give you the power and the grace to face life squarely and live it. Most people are running from life in one way or another. Life is a series of cop-outs for people. Through drink or drugs or defense mechanisms or escape mechanisms or self-deception or whatever. People are always trying to avoid the direct confrontation with life. But Christ gives you the strength to confront life squarely and get some meaning out of it. Like the football player, which I told you about, who goes onto the field expecting problems. The whole game is one problem after another. But he revels in the challenge of it. And he accepts the problems because that's the game. And he doesn't ask the coach to call the other team off the field so he can make a touchdown. He accepts the responsibilities and the liabilities of the game. Now Christ says, look, I'll be your coach. You accept the responsibilities and the liabilities of this game, and I'll see you through. That's a pretty fair offer. And he makes it. He makes that offer in the Word many times. So now, giving up your right to self-sufficiency, which you never had anyway, it was all a myth, but giving it up, you become tied to Christ voluntarily, by your own choice, and that's great. All right, so now you choose to be tied up with Christ. Now he says to you, all right, walk with me in the world. If you're going to walk with Christ, you've got to walk with him in the world. You cannot cop out by going to the top of a mountain somewhere and spending your time with hands folded and benign face pointed heavenward for the rest of your life. That is an escape too. You cannot carry on your faith, your life with Christ in private faith, clutching your credo to your bosom and going your own way through life. When you get tied up with Christ, the first thing he does is get you involved with people. If you want to follow me, he says, come into the crowd. That's where I am. Your faith won't amount to anything if it's an ivory-towered thing and you sit up in your little tower and let the world go by. Let your faith be expressed in relating to people. That's what we're doing here tonight. We're in contact with each other. That is, we have not now clutched our little creed to our bosom and locked ourselves in our room. We came out to share it. You say, well, I don't say anything. Well, that doesn't matter. You're here relating to people. And that's very important. It's an important platform because we're going to show you as we go through the Gospel of John just how Christ related to people. And that's what makes him what he is. That's what it's all about. If God remained absolute, unrelated, which he could have done, unrelated spirit, unrelated energy, if he had chosen that course, we would not be here. But God projected himself in creation through the Son, Jesus Christ, and here we are, people, relating to God, relating to one another, because Christ carried the Word to us, or the life to us. So, God got involved in creation. Christ got involved coming down to the earth and living among men, living out his life among them. Now, Christ could have gone back to the desert and stayed there and retained a fairly peaceful, holy existence. But he went right into the middle of the crowd. Next week, we're going to talk about the time that Christ turned water into wine. Christ felt it was his business to get right down where the people live. I don't mean that he reduced himself to always doing the things they did, but he was right there with them. He did not shun people in favor of religious or spiritual greatness. His faith, or one's faith, is nothing unless it also works with the people. One of the advantages of marriage is that it is a great thing for maturing the spirit. When you are single, it doesn't matter a whole lot what you do. I'm not saying you should not therefore remain single. We have single people here in the room, and I'm not saying anything against that. But if you are ever contemplating marriage, think of this advantage in marriage, and that is the quality of maturing. Here's a young man that follows Christ, and he wants to live a very, very holy life. So he stays in his room, and he reads the Bible all the time, and he prays, and he doesn't get involved with life. He never has to take out the garbage. He never has to mow the lawn. He never has to shoo the cat out of the house. He never has to pick up toys off the sidewalk so he doesn't drive over them. He never has to get his fingers greasy if he doesn't want to, fixing the lawnmower or whatever. He can live a very sweet little existence. Now, I'm not saying you have to get married to do all of those things, but I'm saying that Christ could have been like this. A very sweet, lovely philosopher, living by himself, not allowing anyone to interfere with his devotion. But instead he took the road of involvement. He went where the people were. Next week we'll talk about this wedding feast. He was invited to the wedding. He didn't say to himself, oh my, they might be a little bit unspiritual there, I'm not going to go. He went, because that's where the sinners were. Not that all the sinners are at the weddings. But, of course, a wedding in those days was different than some of them that you attend today. Not all, some of them are pretty much the same as that. But the weddings were a pretty wild thing, you know. But Christ went and mingled with the people, but that didn't tarnish him because he had a different purpose for going. But the deeper thing we're after is the idea of relating to people in terms of making your faith work. Now, if you go among people and do the things they do, I mean, if you get sucked into their program, that's nothing. But if you go in the name of Christ and you are able to be an influence for good, then that's another story. And that's what Christ was, of course, here. And we'll watch him in his actions with the crowd. And we'll have many observations to make about that. Take your faith, which may appear to be philosophical and ethereal or theoretical, but let's take it into life. You will find that Christ is with you on the job and in the daily routines of life in a very wonderful way. Christ is not cloistered in some cathedral somewhere, waiting for you to come and pray to him. He's with you on the road. And he will be with you on the road as long as you want him to be. And his being with you will not depend on whether you're great or not great, or whether you're any good or not, you see. He knows your weaknesses. He's willing to run with you anyway. Having become involved with Christ, you will find that it is necessary then that you become involved with others. And such a thing as what we're doing here tonight gives us the opportunity to be related to each other. Not because we're any good. You do not relate to these people here in this room because you think they're great. But because you need to relate to others in this common bond of the search for Christ. And when you try to do it alone, it becomes often a warped thing. You have only your own mind around you, and you may be going off on tangents. And it does not give you the opportunity to love people. It's a good thing when we have our problems. If the only people you ever related to were the people you like, how would that build you up at all? If you always sought out the people that had your same kind of hang-ups, you would go down together. But get with people who have different hang-ups, and then you can build together. Some people think in terms of precious Christian fellowship. Well, I don't think there is very much of that. I think Christian fellowship is a lot guttier than that, if you'll pardon the expression. I don't think we get together to have a lovely time. We get together because we need each other to grow. And if there's somebody in the group that gets on your nerves a little bit for one reason or another, that's all to the good, because that helps you to extend yourself in the love of Christ, to say, well, I may not like you very much, but I sure care about you. There's a difference there, you know. You need to see the difference between loving people in the name of Christ, in which love you care for them, you are concerned about them. You pray for them, you are interested to hear their problems, that you can help them, but you may not really relate to them on a personal level very much. You don't have to invite people over to your house for dinner just to relate to them in Christ. The love of God does not demand that. The love of God does not ask that you invite them to dinner. The love of God only asks that you die for them, you see. Which in a way is a little easier sometimes. What does it mean that you die for them? It means that you, as Christ says, you become submissive to one another. You do not rush out on your own independent way and ignore people. You come into the group and you put up with each other. I'll have people come to me after a meeting and say, well, listen, can't you talk to so-and-so? They talk too much, or they do this, or they do that. And I have to say to them always, well, that's something you just have to learn to be patient about. That is not the task of any of us. The thing is to provide a climate in which someone can say, look, here's my problem. I'd like you to remember it. Maybe some of the things people ask for seem trivial. There are people in the meetings and they'll ask for something and someone will kind of groan inwardly and say, oh my, do they have to ask for that kind of thing in the meeting? Well, once in a while it happens. Well, of course they have to ask for that kind of thing in the meeting. They're opening their heart. This is the thing that's burdening them and we want them to express it. We have to learn to get along with each other, you see. That's where the love of Christ really gets down to the nitty-gritty. It's a whole lot easier to love the world than it is to love your neighbor. Here's someone who says, oh, I'm all for integration, you see. I love the Negro. And then someone moves in next door to them. That is a Negro family. Then what? That's a very important point. You see, when it gets right down to cases, it's a lot different. People can say, let's reform the world. But when it comes to reforming their own hearts so they can just live in their own family, that's a different thing. When we have committed ourselves to Christ and we go with Christ into the group, then we are beginning to really get what it's all about. And then our faith gets tested and matured and we begin to grow and we begin to learn what it means to be dependent upon the Lord and dependent upon one another, which is what He wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word tonight. We believe that there have been things that You have shown us that are very important. We pray that You will bless the heart of each one here. Give them grace and sensitivity to one another. And let the Spirit of Christ knit our hearts together in love. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.